And if you can keep your Bibles open in James chapter 1, that'll be really helpful. And we need to pray, don't we? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are our good Father who gives us wisdom generously. And you do so without finding fault. We thank you, Lord, that because we're in Christ, we are new people. And we thank you, Lord, that we can say no to sin. But Lord, we are so aware that we are in a battle. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us this morning. For the next half hour or so, we ask that this would not just be another sermon. We pray, Lord, you would change our inmost being and that we would come more like Jesus through it. We know we can't do it without you. We need you, Lord, right now. Would you, Holy Spirit, be at work and we would be listeners and doers of your word. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite moments in the Gospels is the occasion when someone comes up to Jesus and they ask him, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment out of all of them?" I know there are 613. I know there are 66 books in the Bible, but if you could just boil it right down, what is it? Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a brilliant question because it gets right to the heart of everything. As we look ahead to 2019, as we contemplate the whole of our life, what is it that God most wants from us as individuals and from us as a church? And Jesus' response has become one of his most famous statements throughout history. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength." And it's right that this statement from Jesus has become so famous because it reminds us that the heart of Christianity is not a set of rules that we try and obey or a set of rituals that we have to perform or even a spiritual experience that we need to try and share together, but rather a relationship of love with the God who made us. Because what God wants from us more than anything else is our heart, our love. And the problem that every Christian finds and shares is that not one of us manages to love God in the way that we should. He tells us to love him with our whole heart, but we end up loving other things just as much as him. He tells us to love him with our whole soul, but we end up often giving just a bit of our soul's allegiance to him and then keeping a bit back for our own purposes. And so the whole Christian life can be thought of as a battle. The Christian is engaged in a constant battle in which we fight against the bit of us that wants to ignore God and the bit of us that strives to give him the love that he deserves. Now, of course, we all still fail every day, don't we? And we always will in this life. And we're grateful for the forgiveness that God gives to those who ask for it. But the fact that we continue to fight is a sign that God is at work within us. And so the really big problem comes if and when someone says that they are a Christian, but for whatever reason they drop out of that battle to love and honor God. And they wander so far from God's truth, but it's not really clear whether they belong to God anymore. In general life, we may call someone two-faced. You know, they say one thing when we're there and then something completely different behind our back. And in his letter, James calls this person I'm talking about two-souled or double-minded. Because in public, they might be involved in church things and serving God, But their life away from church tells a completely different story. James is the brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing to some of his dear friends because he's worried that the trials and sufferings that they're facing in life are tempting them to wander away from the God that they say they love. And if you like, to begin a spiritual affair with the world. And he wants them to come back before it's too late. Turn with me, if you will, to page 1216, it's chapter 5 of James, and it's just the last couple of verses. It's chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, where we'll see this, I think. You know, these sentences, they're couched as advice to James's readers, but they are a key description of what James is doing in the letter as well. So 5, verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, which is what he thinks some of them are doing, and someone should bring that person back, which is what he's trying to do, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We'll save a full exploration of those verses until we get there. But that's the main pastoral purpose of this letter. It's James's loving attempt to drag his readers back from being two-souled or double-minded and to produce in them instead a faith that is real, a faith that is single-minded, faithful in its love for God, and a faith that is living and productive. And that's why it's so great, I think, for us to be studying this book this term, I think. You know, it could be that some here have already started to wander from the truth, settle into habits of which, in one sense, they are ashamed because they know how much they dishonor God. They have already settled into a double-minded life. But even if that's not us personally, we all still need the encouragement that James is giving us this morning to keep on fighting in the Christian battle, because we all face the daily temptation to wander from the truth, to lay down our arms, and to give up. If you were here last week, you'll remember that James ended last week's passage by giving us in verse 12 a wonderful incentive to keep persevering in the Christian life, especially during times of trials and suffering. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under the trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James wants us to remain steadfast under trial, and he's telling us that as we fight to respond to our trials in a godly way, it really is worth it, because every day, even a day of tears, brings us one day closer to our crown of life. It's a wonderful truth in isolation, but the context tells us why James is making this point to these readers in this letter. He knows that they're suffering, and he knows that if a suffering Christian takes their eyes off the crown of life that awaits them, they're likely to run the risk of being deceived. Take a look at verse 16 in our passage this morning. This is our, this is his main point. This is our headline verse for today. James says, don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. You see, James is worried that his suffering readers are being deceived. Deceived into believing certain lies about themselves and lies about God, which, if they are believed, will lead straight to double-mindedness, and thus making the Christian battle all the much harder to keep fighting. So with this in mind, James is going to tell us this morning that in order to combat those lies we're tempted to believe when we're under trials and facing temptations to sin, we need to recall some important home truths about ourselves and about God. James is going to tell us that when we're in the midst of battling temptation to sin, you need to know yourself and you need to know your God. That's our 2 points this morning. You need to know yourself and you need to know your God. So here's our first one. Know yourself. And that's in verses 13 to 15. So James begins in verse 13 by saying, when tempted, don't say God is tempting me. Notice firstly that James says, when tempted. He doesn't say, if you happen to be tempted. He doesn't say, if you happen to be one of those particularly weak Christians who gets tempted to sin. No, he says, when tempted. In other words, James says temptation is to be expected. It's normal. We mustn't be surprised when we find ourselves tempted to sin. And it may be that some of us here this morning are particularly conscious at the moment of battling temptation. It might be to an unusual extent, in that you're really feeling the pull of temptation. Some of us might even be disturbed by what we're tempted by. Well, James says, don't be surprised by temptation. You do need to understand it, though, but don't be surprised by it. So to help us understand it, he tells us a few things about temptation. Firstly, he shows us where temptation comes from, because he knows it's very easy just to blame other people for temptation. It's a habit we've inherited from Adam. Back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in chapter 3, when God first challenged Adam about his sin, Adam played the blame game. He said, well, this woman you put here, she made me do it. In other words, it's her fault. But it's also your fault, God, because you put her here. But it's not my fault. And we do the same thing, don't we? We easily blame other people, but we also blame God. And so if we're facing temptations, it's very easy for us to say, well, God made me like this. It's his fault. He gave me this weakness. He put me in this situation. You know, God, if you hadn't given me this trial, I would not be saying the things I'll be saying. I would not be doing the things that I'm doing. It's your fault. I know you are sovereign, so if you haven't given me this trial, I wouldn't be sinning the way that I am. Well, James says, hang on a minute. No. No, we need to remember who God is when facing temptation. Look at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God is not temptable in the way that we are. Sin is not attractive to God. God is totally and utterly pure. And so he is not trying to trip us up. No, God is not to blame, James says. We are. James says God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. They're hooked. And that's the case for all of us. James says, for each one. This applies to every one of us in this room. He says that the evil desire that's tugging away at you is your own. We can't blame the things around it. We can't say, well, it's my parents' fault, or it's my genes, or it's my friends, or my situation, or our society. James says we're tempted because of what we're like. It's our fault that we're tempted. Our circumstances may be the occasion for sin, but they're not the cause of it. I'll say it again. Our circumstances, my brothers and sisters, they may be the occasion for sin, but they are not the cause of it. We are. In my second year of sixth form college, I sat an exam for one of my music A-level modules. Guess how much I got? I scored a U, an ungradable exam, because it was less than 10%. And I think that was just for getting my name right. I failed it spectacularly. And I can't blame the teacher. It's not the teacher's fault for setting the exam. It's my fault because I didn't do any work for it. The exam exposed the situation with me. Circumstances may be the occasion for sin, but they're not the cause of it. We are. And it's so important that we grasp this, because in the context of trials that we've been thinking about, it's all too easy for us to use our suffering as an excuse for personal sin, isn't it? But James is telling us that the trials are not the problem, but we are the problem when we're tempted to sin. It's our own evil desires that are the cause of temptation. James says that the desire to sin that is welling up within you, it comes from you. So it's not even enough to say that the problem lies within my heart. James says that the problem is your heart and my heart. We've got to understand where temptation comes from, firstly. But secondly, we need to understand how temptation works. Look at verse 14. James says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. That is what happens with temptation. We are dragged away and enticed. It's the language of a hunt. And so James is almost taking us on safari. And there we are. We're watching some fluffy gazelle. They're skipping about around the savannah without a care in the world. Nice and happy. They're bouncing around. All is well. But then the scene cuts to some long grass nearby. And we see a lioness tiptoeing very, very quietly through the grass. And we know the drill. Stalking, striking, felling, killing, removing, and then devouring. We've seen it many times on TV. And James says that's exactly what's going on inside of us. We are being dragged away and enticed. Our sinful desires are expert hunters. And so we shouldn't treat those desires like a plaything. We shouldn't think, well, we can handle them, it's fine, I'm in control, I know my limits, it's fine. No, if you play around with those desires, it's a bit like trying to play chicken with a hungry lioness. Our desires are experts at hunting. They're also experts at enticing and getting us hooked. You think of those predators that make themselves very attractive to their prey so that their victims actually deliver themselves up for the taking. James says that's how temptation works. We are dragged away and enticed. We are hooked. So James shows us where temptation comes from and how it works. And if we put these two things together, it says something very profound about us. Because James says, we are both the villain and the victim. It's our own evil desire, and yet we are dragged away by it. There is that tension within each one of us, isn't there? So that's how temptation works. And James goes on to say where temptation leads. We need to be clear where it all ends up. Look at verse 15. James says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James says, if you feed those desires within you, they will not stay within you. They will always conceive action. And what happens, James describes, is a sequence of two very grim births. He says, desire gives birth to sin, and sin doesn't just then exist. It grows and grows. And so James is saying that the act of sin is never the end of it. We often think when we're being tempted, don't we, that, you know, well, if I just give in to this temptation just this once, I can just get it out of my system. I'll be done with it. It won't take long. Just a few seconds maybe. Then I can move on. It will go away. I'll indulge in it this once and then it will leave me alone. I'll be okay. But James says, no. Once we give birth to sin, sin takes on a life of its own. It grows and strengthens. Desire gives birth to sin. Sin grows and gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And it gets to the point where we can't control it anymore. It doesn't stop where we want it to stop. It always takes us further than we want it to go. And it's how we find ourselves doing things that we never would have imagined we'd ever do. It's because one thing will always lead eventually to another. But James says, even that is not the end of it. Yes, desire gives birth to sin, but also verse 15, sin gives birth to death. It's horrible language to give birth to death. But James says, when sin grows to maturity, it will be the death of us. That's where it can ultimately lead. Desire leads to sin, and sin leads to death. And the whole process begins with our desires. And that's where we need to fight in the battle. Because at the time, temptation feels harmless, doesn't it? Whatever it is we're being tempted by, you know, it promises so much. It promises comfort. It promises gratification. It promises relief. It feels like it will just be okay. Doesn't really matter, does it? It's not a big deal. Won't take long. It's just a silly little thing. I'll be fine. No, we need to keep our desires in check before they conceive and give birth to sin, James says. We need to fight sin at its very beginning, at the desire stage. A bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, once said many, many years ago, a boy may bend an oak when it is a sapling, but 100 men cannot root it up when it's a fully grown tree. A child can wade over the Thames at its fountainhead, but the largest ship in the world can float in it when it gets near the sea. In other words, there's all the difference in the world between fighting sin at the desire stage and fighting when it's fully grown. And so we need to know ourselves. We need to see where temptation comes from, how it works, where it leads, and therefore take the battle to our desires. James is saying, do not be deceived. All our sin comes from us. So we need to kill sin before sin kills us. Brothers and sisters, every moment of temptation comes with a choice. Will you flirt with it or will you kill it? And James is reminding us that it should be an easy decision, because if we don't kill it, it will kill us. It's that stark. If you don't kill your sin will kill you. We all need to take responsibility for our own conduct. Temptation is always a choice, but sin can kill you. So I wonder this week, is there a sin that you need to put to death? Is there a sin in your life that you need to kill? Please kill it before it kills you. So James says, know yourself. When you're feeling that battle and that sense of conflict within you, know yourself. And then secondly, point two, know your God. And that's in verses 17 to 18. Remember, James's main point is in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. We might be tempted to think, well, I've been a Christian for many, many years. I know all this stuff. I'm fine. No, James says we can all easily be deceived. James has already told us that we forget what we're like. We forget what actually lurks in our hearts, especially when we're facing trials and suffering. It's why we're so quick to blame our sin on others or on God. Here's the thing. I am in Christ a new creation. I have a new heart and a new nature. But I'm not yet done with the old me. It is still there. And it still carries the potential for anything. I promise you, there is nothing that is not beneath me. We need to know what we're like, says James. But we also need to know what God is like. Especially within the context of trials and temptations. Because in the context of trials, we forget how bad we can be. And we also forget how good God is. We can be so consumed by the trial and by the difficulty that we don't see the good things that God has given us. That's why James includes these verses. James doesn't want us to be deceived into believing that our trials, somehow God has abandoned us and that God doesn't really love us anymore. James says, don't be deceived. But instead, he wants us to remember that the God, our God, is the source of every blessing. Just take a look at verse 17. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Every glass of water that we drink, every smile that we share, every breath that we take, each of them a personal and direct gift from God himself. There is so much that we can thank God for, James says. So don't be deceived. Know your God. James goes on to give us a really lovely little snapshot of who this God is in these closing verses. For starters, he describes him as the father of the heavenly lights. Sounds like a strange thing to say, but basically James is saying that God is the one who created the stars and put them there into space. The heavenly lights. He's the one who guides them and fixes them there. He's that God. The cosmic God. The glorious God. The creator God. And James says, that God, the majestic creator, has taken an interest in each one of us. And so he is the one we can turn to when we battle. Where we are unable, he is able. He's the father of the heavenly lights. He's our creator. But he's also the father who does not change, James says, like shifting shadows, verse 17. Those heavenly lights are constantly moving. Our planet is constantly moving around. The whole universe is a swirl of motion. And it means that shadows are never still. They are shifting all the time. So when it's in the middle of summer, I realize this is midwinter, but just imagine for a moment you're in the middle of summer and you're sat in the park or in your garden and you find a really nice spot in the sun. It's not long before you have to move and you find yourself gradually getting chased around in the garden by the shadows or by the clouds passing overhead. Well, here's the point James is making. Those shifting shadows, they reflect God's creative power, but they don't reflect his unchanging consistency. Because unlike the shadows, God does not change. Which means that in Jesus, we have found the perfect spot to bask in God's grace. And we don't ever have to need to move from it. God will never change. He's not fickle. He doesn't go through phases. God's not faddish. You know, he's not kind of into us one moment and blessing us and blessing us and blessing us and then suddenly bored of us and then moves on to something else the next moment. God is not like that. No, God is totally and utterly dependable. He's always good to us. It may not be the good that we would want or choose, but he's always good. He's always committed to us, my friends. And he's also, James says, the Father who gives us new birth. Look at verse 18. James says, he, God, chose to give us new birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James has already shown us one kind of birth, the birth of sin and death. the birth that is the natural order of things. But James says, verse 18, that's not the cycle that defines us now. If you're in Christ, you have a new birth. You're a new person. We are defined by another birth, a different kind of birth. And it's the complete opposite. The birth that God gives us is the opposite to the birth that we find with temptation, sin, and death. It's different in origin, in that it comes from God. God gives it. It is a gift. God chose to give us birth. Which means we didn't earn our birth. We didn't rack up the spiritual equivalent of Tesco club card points and then cash them in for a birth. God chose to give us birth, new birth. He's made us new people. And think about the means of this new birth. James says it comes through the word of truth. The other birth came by listening to our sinful desires and then indulging them. This birth comes by coming under the word of the gospel, the word of truth. Isn't that amazing? The gospel doesn't just connect with us. It penetrates us and grips us and actually makes us new. It's that powerful. And the result of this new birth is so different as well. The result is not death. It is life. James says, we would be the kind of first fruits of all God has created. Now, first fruits are the initial portion of the crop. It's that sort of first bit of the harvest, if you like. And it's exciting because the first batch means that the rest is on its way. And James is saying, this new life that God has given us is just the beginning of what God is up to in the whole universe. God has a plan that incorporates the whole of his creation. We are the first fruits of all he created. The plan begins with us and the birth that we've received. My brothers and sisters, God, he is gracious. He never abandons us when we most need him. The grace that we've received is just the tip of the iceberg of what God is going to do with our whole lives and the whole universe. So when you are in the midst of temptation, whatever it is, James says, don't be deceived. Know your God. He's the creator. He's the one who has the power to help you when you're tempted to sin. He's the one who doesn't change. He's not going to suddenly go off and then ditch you when you most need him. And he's the one who gives us new birth. He has already made us new people. He's made us new so that cycle of temptation, sin and death is no longer us. When we're tempted, we no longer have to give in. We can say no to sin and we can say yes to Christ. And that is just the beginning of all God has planned. James is saying, know your God. Because our God is not cold and vindictive. He's not an absentee father who forgets to love us. He is a God of love who pours out upon us more blessings than we could ever count. Reminds me of this old chorus. It goes a bit like this, you may know it. Count your blessings one by one and then you'll be surprised of what the Lord has done. Don't be deceived, James says. Know your God, your good Father. Well, James's concern is that in the midst of our trials, we might be tempted to wander away from the truth and become double-minded. And he's writing to ensure that it doesn't happen to us. You know, for some here this morning, perhaps this passage is exactly a word in season. For others here, it's preventative medicine. Know yourself. Kill your sin before it grows up to kill you. James is pleading with all of us, when you're facing trials, don't be deceived. Don't let temptation be the thing that crashes your faith. Know yourself. All your sin comes from you. God never tempts anyone to sin because he can't ever be tempted to sin. It's not in his nature. He's totally and utterly pure. Know yourself and know your God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who doesn't change like shifting shadows, and who gives us new birth in Christ so that we may never be enslaved to sin ever again. Know yourself and know your God. It's great medicine, isn't it? You can be sure that if you take it twice daily this week, it will help you keep fighting the fight of faith, which will one day lead you to receiving that crown of life from the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that because we are in Christ, you have made us new people. And because we are new people, we are no longer defined by the cycle of temptation, sin, and death. We can now say no to sin and yes to Christ. And that is just the beginning of all you have planned for the whole universe. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in us by your Spirit. Lord, would you change our desires? Lord, we pray it will not just be an outward change, because that's not enough. We pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would you dive into our hearts? Would you pierce the ugliness that lies in it? Take it away. Would you change our evil desires to godly desires? And that will bring real change. Lord, we recognize we really need you. We can't do this. Lord, we need you. We lay everything before you now, and we ask that you would be at work in us. You would help us to be honest with one another as a church, to pray with one another, and that we'll be accountable to one another, and that we would see change in our lives over time. And we ask that in your Son's name. Amen.